We are in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and we're starting on verse 5 today. In my outline that I came up with, I've divided the chapter into four sections. We covered the first pretty much, where Peter warns of the false teachers that would come into the midst of these congregations that he's writing to, and that's the first three verses. And then the second part is where he warns the fallen and encourages the faithful in verses 10:4 through 10a, the first half of verse 10. And that's what we were working on last week. We covered the first part of that, the part of angels. Remember that what the purpose of God in these verses is to make clear to the Christians of these congregations and to those who might come in, the false teachers that might come in, that God does deliver the righteous, and he does punish the wicked. The examples that Peter uses is the angels. He says God did not spare the angels, but cast them down to Tartarus. If he did not spare the ancient world and destroyed them in the flood, but saved Noah and the seven who were with him. And if he did, and by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, but saved Lot and those of his family who would go with him, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And we were talking about these little categories to see what we might glean from them. We talked about the angels first, and today we're going to pick up with Noah and and the flood, okay? Now, the flood itself, we understand, is pretty clear. He did not spare the ancient world. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5, is the introduction to that. And we know what happened, don't we? Men became so wicked that the Lord repented himself that he made them and decided that he would destroy them. But Noah was a righteous man, and he called on Noah to serve him in preparing the ark for the saving of those eight souls. We want to hear about Noah a little bit. Aaron, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read verses 18 through 20 for us.
1 Peter 3, 18 through 20.
That's correct. Okay. He's called a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? How do we know he was a preacher of righteousness if it wasn't for this statement? Because back in the Genesis account, he's not called a preacher. In fact, there's no mention of him doing anything other than building the ark. The word from which preacher comes is the Greek word for herald. It means that he was preaching. He was definitely preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness, which means he was upright, correct in his thinking, feeling, and acting. So he was preaching to those people back then. And the Lord, we're told, was long-suffering. He was long-suffering, it meant what? He was giving them time to repent, right? I asked last week and accidentally gave away the answer. How long did the Lord give those people to repent before he destroyed them? Rachel, do you remember? 120 years. How do we come up with that number? Let's look at Genesis 6 real quick. Genesis 6, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years." Now, A lot of people, when they teach this verse, they look at that and they think that's just the Lord's natural changing of the longevity of a man's life. Have you ever heard it taught that way? Of course you have. I have too. But we know that can't be the case. Why? We have genealogies. If you look at chapter 5, how long were people living up to the point that God said, I will only give them 120 years? That's the oldest, right? They were hundreds of years, right? But he says 120 years. Well, what happened after the flood? No, nothing much happened. Noah lived another 350 years. And you go all the way down toward Abraham, and his father Terah lived how long? 205 years. Abraham, 175. His son Isaac, 180. And his son Jacob, 147. Noah's gotten close to 120 years in a long time. So that 120 years, I think, he's saying that's how long it's going to be from the time I say this until the time the flood will come and kill the world. And that the world had 120 years to hear the preaching of Noah. He gave them opportunity, and they wouldn't repent. So that I thought that was very interesting. 1 Peter 3:20 talks about his long suffering. Let's look at Hebrews 11:7. It bears on this as well. Let's see. Rick, when you get there, would you read that for us? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7.
By faith, though, they divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith.
Okay. Was it just building the ark? Did that what condemned them? No. It was the fact that he told them, I'm building this up because there's going to be a flood and you're going to be drowned. And they totally disregarded him. And so by that preaching, he condemned them when they would not repent. They actually condemned themselves, didn't they? And he became heir of righteousness. This word for flood is interesting. I wanted to mention that. It comes from the Greek word kataklysmos. Does that sound familiar to an English word that we know? Kataklysmos, huh? Cataclysm, right? So a cataclysm, according to dictionary.com, is a sudden and violent physical action producing changes in the earth's surface. This was not a local event. That's the point of that verse there. This was a global event. The flood was global. I personally believe that the earth looked a little bit different before the flood than it did after. We're not talking about a flood that had to go all the way to the top of the highest mountains we have now. So there are considerations to answer objections that people might have to the flood. But we absolutely know the flood is real, don't we? Jesus mentions the flood, doesn't he? So if Jesus says it has to be true, of course it's in the Bible, so we know that that's true. Yes. Yes, sir. I agree with you. I believe with that. I believe that myself 100%. When you see them mixed up in the strata, things below what shouldn't be below things that are above, it's kind of hard to explain that, isn't it? Absolutely. Okay. Who's up next? Lot. Verse 6 says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly. We understand that, the history of that and that verse. We don't need to explain it. If you want to review the history back in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. The cities in the plain were around them. They were all wicked. And one of the worst things they were involved in was sodomy, which comes from the name of the city. And there was a man, a righteous man, who was living there named Lot, verse 7. And he said he destroyed the cities, turned them to ashes. Verse 7 says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Question. If living in Sodom tormented Lot so much, why didn't he leave? That's a good question. Yes, Aaron?
There are a lot of context clues that indicate that his family loved that place, right? His wife has to look back longingly at it.
Yes.
Maybe I'm adding longingly there. But she looks back at it and obviously did not want to leave. And his daughters and sons-in-law, I imagine it like a wonderful resort town. It's easy to love a place like that, despite what may go on there.
We need to be generous to Lot, though, don't we? Because we know he was a righteous man. He wasn't there, or he didn't stay there because he was sinful in any way. If you do a search, and I did that just out of curiosity, just do a search. Why didn't Lot leave Sodom? The first one that comes up says something about him, you know, being a good man, but he gave in to the world by staying there amongst all that sin. And normally, that's what you'd want to do, is to leave, right? So we have to give him the benefit of the doubt, don't we? That something was keeping him there. Aaron gave one possibility. Does anybody think of another possibility of what kept Lot there? I thought, well, maybe he just couldn't leave. He got stuck there for some reason. He wasn't able to get out. But I don't think that's it. Okay, got a verse. We've read this over and over so many times. Let's turn over to Genesis 19. I want you to see something. It just dawned on me. My commentator didn't say this. Brother Hamilton's excellent, but he did not say this either. But if you look in Genesis 19, okay, where's my verse? Okay, here it is. First of all, the history, a little bit of the history, right? So the angels came, there was three, and one of them might have been Jesus, I don't know. but three came to Abraham, and where Abraham was sitting in his tent, remember? And he entertained them. And they told him they were going to destroy Sodom. And that's when Abraham tried to make a deal, right, with the Lord. He said, if there's 50, if there's 45, if there's 40, he went all the way down to 10. The Lord said, if there's 10 there, I will save the city for the 10 righteous, right? Well, two of them show up in Lot, and when they get, two of the angels end up going to Sodom. And when they get there, who's sitting in the gate? Why is Lot sitting in the gate to the city? That's a good question. I think he was looking for people. And when these two came up, he immediately comes to them and says, you have got to come to my house. When you see people coming into the city, you know the ones who belong there. You know the ones who are like the people who are there. And the ones that are different, they stand out. And I think Lot was trying to protect those men. Because when he asked them that, they said what? No, we'll just stay in the courtyard. We'll stay out in the city. And he said, well, no, you can't do that. You have to come home with me. And they did come home with him, didn't they? Okay. Well, the men came after the evil men of the city came after those men, and they wanted them. He wanted to do terrible things to them. And Lot offered them his daughters, which I think he knew they would turn down. But he was hoping that that would impress them. It did not. And then right after that fail, verse 9, these are the evil men, this is what they say. They said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to sojourn." Talking about who? Lot. "This one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge." Why would they say that? What was Lot doing to cause these men to say, "This man keeps acting as a judge"? Josh?
Sounds like it's, you know, similar to what we are called when we speak the truth in our convictions about being called bigots and judgmental. It sounds like he was, at least by example, you know, living a life that was contradictory to the life that all those saw.
I think it had to be more than just them observing his manner of life. He was telling them that they were sinful. Rick, you have to add something?
It explains just before that, "Do not do so wickedly." That's a judgment that he's proclaiming from the house.
Right. I think Lot was a preacher of righteousness just like Noah was. And if he was a preacher of righteousness, he was called to be a preacher of righteousness. God kept him there to do that. And that's what he was doing. He was preaching to these men. Noah gave those men an opportunity. 120 years he gave them an opportunity, didn't he? The Lord was long-suffering with them so that they might repent and be saved. He did the same thing for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was preaching to them and telling them, "You are living in sin. You need to repent." And they refused. God gave them a chance. Right? And when they refused to repent, then he destroyed them. Y'all ever heard that before? That Lot was a preacher of righteousness in Sodom? I've never heard that, but that verse surely does sound like it to me. That might be the case. Okay. All right, let's move on. That was Lot. And verse 8. Or verse 9, we discussed, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Okay. The next section that we're having an opportunity to at least get started on is the one where Peter now turns his attention to these false teachers, and he's going to give us characteristics of these men. I've got my notes all over the place. I actually wrote notes on the back of one of my outlines. But what we want to look at is what those 12 characteristics are, okay? As soon as I find them. Okay. I apologize. It was here just a second ago. Okay, we're going to read 10b down through 19. And while we're doing it, I want you to look at you're going to see descriptions of the things that they are going to be doing. Those are the characteristics that I'm interested in. He also talks about descriptions about them, but these are the characteristics specifically, okay? All right. We may not get through all of them, but let's take a look and see. All right, so we're going to start in 10b. And right off, what Peter says is they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So these are two things that you can expect them to be or to do, okay? Number one, they are self-willed. What does it mean to be self-willed? Christians are not supposed to be self-willed, are we? What does it mean to be self-willed? Found it. When you're self-willed, what are you? Ian?
Well, I'm thinking the passage from Romans 1, that they become so stubborn that they were the ones who arrived at our minds and doing what they wanted
That's exactly correct. They could be talking about these men. Paul could have been talking about these very men, couldn't he? So they were self-willed. They were self-pleasing. They were only interested in what they wanted to do and not what the Lord wanted them to do. They were self-pleasing. They were stubborn. They were arrogant, or they would be. And it says of them that they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That word afraid comes from a Greek word that means tremble or quiver. It's sort of like if you're standing before a judge and sentence about to be dropped on you and you're scared, so you're trembling. These men wouldn't do that. And they said it, they weren't afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That's an interesting word, dignitaries. If you go to the Greek word is doxas, doxas. And what that means is the glories. And what it's talking about is nobody on earth. It's not talking about earthly judges. It's talking about someone in heaven or in celestial beings. There's an argument among the scholars as to who that is or what that is. A lot of them argue back and forth that he's talking about angels and even fallen angels because of the next verse. I think it's pretty clear that what he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ, because these men, we've already been told, blaspheme God. They blaspheme the Lord. They're not afraid to teach this horrible error. We've talked about that a little bit, and we're going to get into it some more. It's just despicable what they were doing. It was so bad that when the church found out about it, they should have rode him out of town on a rail, tarred and feathered. How somebody like this could be suffered because of what they're doing is unbelievable. And that's the lesson of Peter. He teaches us, if somebody like this ever comes to our midst, we need to be prepared. First of all, don't let there be any weak persons in your congregation that could be baited by these men. Because those are the ones you're going to go after. We're going to see that. We need to be prepared when they come in that we don't put up with it and we send them down the road and get rid of them. But he said they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And the example he gets is that not even angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Angels, no, it's not their place to go before the Lord and accuse these false teachers. And they would refuse to do that, because the Lord knows. But they were not afraid to speak evil of the Lord. That enough alone right there is terrible. Look at verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their corruption. That's the third characteristic, is that they speak evil of the things they do not understand. Peter describes them like brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. What's he talking about there? What he's talking about is just animals. Animals who live by a very basic nature, right? They're not rational beings. They're driven by their physical needs. They get hungry. They eat. If there's a female in rut, then they can't help themselves. They just got to go after that female, right? Anybody who's worked with cattle know that, or horses. And he's describing these as being the same way. He's actually talking about going out and capturing an animal to eat. So you go and capture this animal, you kill it, and you eat it. And he says, these men are that bad that they should be just like that. They speak evil of things that they do not understand. They pretend to know by teaching this error and convincing others to follow them in their sin, and they don't even understand what it is that the Lord teaches. Art and Gingrich put it this way: they pour abuse on the way of Christian restraint. What we're talking about there is self-control, right? We talked about that in the first part of chapter 1, didn't we? add self-control to knowledge. And he said, they pour abuse on that, which they do not in any case understand anyway. They don't understand the truth. So that's what that characteristic's talking about. Now they speak evil of things that they don't understand. Verse 13, it says, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Let's talk about that. It's pretty clear what he's talking about, the wages of unrighteousness, right? If you're unrighteous, the payment you're going to get is what? Punishment, right? Destruction. But that says that they are those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Carouse means reveling. It means to take great pleasure or delight in something that you're doing. Reveling in their deception. We're going to see while they feast. But what's the thing that stands out about that phrase right there, carousing in the daytime? Right. Who wants to read? Rick, John chapter 3, read 17 through 21. This is Jesus talking about what Aaron is talking about, okay? John 3, 17 through 21. Jesus is talking about two things, one literal and one figurative, right? The literal thing is these people do what they do at night in the dark so that they can't be seen. They do it under the cover of night, right? But then the figurative thing he's saying is they don't come to the light, the truth, because the truth will expose what they're doing as well. And they don't want that to be exposed because they don't want to be put under pressure to stop what they're doing. Just like these. Ian?
Even among the world, nine times it's often considered to be the more quote-unquote acceptable time to do these things. You know, in clubs, we call them nightclubs, not day clubs, nightclubs.
Yes.
Oftentimes we're watching movies or TV shows and you see the nightlife. That's when everyone's out dancing and drinking and doing all those things. One phrase
So, for those who can't hear, like people online, what Ian is saying is that even society, as irreligious as it can and is, generally speaking, even they do not allow or see how that people can behave this way during the daytime. when everybody can see it, when moms and dads are out with kids and they're going out to eat and such as that, to see that kind of thing. There's a time for that. They say, you want to do it? That's fine, but do it at night. Right, Ian?
More or less.
More or less. Rick, you had something to add?
So I was going to say, this issue comes up because these people are not fearing shame. There's no shame involved. It's kind of a twofold problem. One, they're able to have no shame because people are not calling them out for that. And that's the second part of the problem. Just those good people are standing by and doing nothing and allowing these people to do things during the day and have no consequences. So
yes.
There's no shame. When there's no shame, there's only an excess of.
Yes. So what Peter is doing by giving this description of them carousing in the daytime, he's demonstrating, or he's warning the brethren that that's how bad these people are going to be. They don't even try to do this under the cover of darkness. They're going to do it during the daytime. And like Rick was saying, how can you not miss that when they start doing that? Kind of makes you think of 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't it? When sin is in the church, and there are those that are suffering, allow it. And that's his point, too, is just we just cannot allow that. And then he says they are spots and blemishes. Spots and blemishes is an exclamation. This is interesting. In the Greek, there is no they are. This is not a sentence. Peter just said, spots and blemishes. He did the same thing up in 10b, and I kind of save that for now. There's another explanation up there in 10b when he says they are presumptuous, self-willed. Same thing. There's no they are there. He is saying, when he starts this description of them, he's saying bold and willful. It's an exclamatory remark. And he does the same thing right here. In verse 13, he says, spots and blemishes. Okay? And those who were reading this would catch that. They would understand that. That what Peter is saying is he's yelling at them. He's saying it out loud in the writing. So these spots and blemishes, what's he talking about? It's basically they are spots and blemishes on the fabric of society. They are so bad that even in society in general and what it does, they are spots and blemishes. It goes on and says that they carouse in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Some think that the feasting he's talking about is the love feasts or maybe the Lord's Supper, and it's not. It's just talking about eating food with the brethren. But the word for feasting there goes a little bit beyond that even. Tell you what, I skipped over a couple of verses that we've got plenty of time to read. I think that would drive home the idea of the spots and blemishes. Need a few readers. Let's see. Bryce, how about 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19? And Albert, how about Hebrews 5, 25 through 27? And let's see. Loopy's not here. Josh, how about 2 Peter 3, 14? Okay. All right, Bryce, go ahead. Okay, there's a verse talking about Christ. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. What does that mean? When you went as a Jew under the old law and you were to pick out a lamb to sacrifice at the temple, what was the qualities? There couldn't be what? Anything wrong with that lamb at all. It had to be perfect. right? Because our Lord was perfect. That's the idea. So spotless and without blemish is the idea of being acceptable to God, right? Hebrews 5, 25 through 27, Albert.
Hebrews 5, 25
through 27. Did I tell you the wrong?
I think so.
All right. Let me see here. I may not know what it is then. Hold on. Thank you. Let's see. Yes, read 7, 25 through 27.
Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins, for those who did once for all when he offered up himself.
Okay, thank you. So the last one was 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter 3:14, Josh.
Therefore, beloved, looking forward,
so this, he's talking about, in this passage, saints, right? The saints are to be without spot. So that's the difference between the faithful Christians in these congregations and these false teachers that would come in, who not only before God, not only before the church had spots and blemishes, but before society even, they would be unacceptable because of their behavior. Okay. Let's see. So we're looking at... Next, yes, we were going to look at carousing and their own deceptions while they feast with you. That's 13b, right? Okay. Remember these men, the way they get these weak Christians to sin is by lying to them, right? Deceiving them. And what this phrase seems to mean, according to the commentators, is that he's getting them to indulge in this feasting. Vine says this word for feasting means to entertain sumptuously with food or to revel with it. Now, when you have somebody over to eat, are you thinking or is it your goal to feed them this way, or to take great pleasure or delight and indulge in this feast that you've prepared? No, not at all. What you're interested in is fellowship with your brethren, right? The eating of the meal could and should be a relatively simple thing. But what they're doing is lying to them and telling them that it's okay. And they will get them to not only be gluttonous, but become wine bibbers as well. Clinton Hamilton, who's the author of our commentator that we're referring to the most, he said these were common social meals used as an occasion to beguile brethren into believing that they could become gluttons and wine bibbers. And the way they're doing that is by saying it doesn't matter. You know? And what's the main thrust of their error that they're teaching? How is it that they can justify behaving this way? And it's going to get worse in a couple of verses. It's because there's not going to be a what? Do y'all remember? There won't be a judgment. The Lord's not coming again. He's lied to you. They even say that in chapter 3 when we get over there. They say something similar to that effect, okay? Okay, let's look at verse 14 then.
Yeah.
Yes?
We go on. We'll talk about a little bit about the spots and blemishes again. I think it's interesting that we're called to be without spot and blameless, yet these people were these spots and blemishes on the have the blood of Christ to cleanse them of their sins, then they really should have been outside the body. I just think that's interesting the way when you look at it like that, it's a little different.
Yes, and that's curious because I wonder how is it that they were able to come into the church as brethren. You know, Jude talks about those who came from without, and Peter's talking about those that rise up from within, like Paul did in Acts 20 to the Ephesians elders, right? And so apparently at one time, these people were converted, and they never got past the point of being weak brethren, and they fell into this error. And then they come and do the same thing. Why they would care? Why didn't they just stay in the world and behave this way? Because, for one thing, we know that they are not deceiving themselves. They know that what they're doing is wrong and they have no hope. But they don't need hope because Jesus is not coming again. There's not going to be any hell. We're just going to die and that's going to be the end. But why don't they just go back into the world? What is the attraction? And I think we're fixing to see that in verse 14. And I hate this part, but we got to cover it. It says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling or enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Peter is not pulling any punches in these descriptions, but he's saying that what they do, having eyes full of adultery, the Greek word there, I don't think I actually wrote it down, but what it actually means is they have eyes for an adulteress. Okay? They are looking for a woman in the church that they can commit adultery with. That's what Peter's saying. And that's despicable. I can't imagine that kind of behavior that you might not accidentally, if there is such a thing, fall into a sin like that because you got close to somebody that you shouldn't have. But these ones are actively doing this. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:28? Sermon on the Mount. Remember? If you look upon a woman, what? If you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Obviously, these men are doing that. When they come to the congregation, maybe they move from congregation to congregation. I don't know. Because you'd hope a congregation would eventually kick them out, but then they go somewhere else. But when they get there, they're looking for opportunities, and they're lusting after these women. Yes?
This description is very similar to how Satan is described about a prowling lion. These people are prowling. They are lurking, and not even necessarily lurking. Right? They're just looking for someone to pounce upon.
But the thing is they are so insidious. And what they're doing is not obvious. They're looking for someone that they can do this with who will keep it a secret and it won't get out in the church. But you're right. That's what they're doing. This is Hamilton again. He says, being daring, headstrong, and arrogant persons, they are incessant in the practice of sin and cannot be restrained from it. They are so unrestrained in their desire to sin that their eyes are unable to cease from the search for an adulteress to satisfy their sexual desires. Okay, first off, the love for the brethren, right? And 1 Corinthians 13, if you love your brethren and your sisters in Christ, this would be something that would just make you sick to your stomach, right? You couldn't imagine behaving this way with a sister, and that's what these men are doing. And not only that, but they are getting them to do it, and that's a hard thing to cover right there. No wonder Peter is doing what he's doing here in these verses. So we'll pick up there in 14b next time and finish the rest of those. Look at those again. There's 12 of them, See if you can come up with the rest of them down through 19, and then the last three verses will be the ultimate end of these false teachers. Thank you very much for your attention.